Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, please, this morning. That's where our text is, and we will be looking at the first seven verses of that passage today. I think it was Brian Chappell who was the president of the Covenant Seminary and now is the stated clerk of the PCA's General Assembly who retold this parable that I want to share with you this morning. And it's probably a story that you may have heard before. Something that will ring a bell, perhaps, this morning. There was on a dangerous seacoast a place where shipwrecks just often occurred, a place where people were constantly falling into danger, and because of the number of dangerous shipwrecks that took place there, the area decided that they would build a life-saving station. They built this station, and it was a building that was just basically a hut. It was a hut that had one boat and had a couple of volunteers, a few devoted members who kind of kept a constant watch over the sea. They had a lighthouse. They had a place that they could man to see the waters and see the dangers out on the waters out in front of them. And they spent day and night tirelessly searching for the lost at sea. Many of those who were rescued and others from the surrounding community wished to become associated with the life-saving station, and so they gave their time and their money to that life-saving station, and they tried to support the work. New boats eventually were bought, and new crews were trained. New men began the work of the life-saving station, and the station grew. Things were good. Sometime the crew kind of became concerned that the station was crude. It was not as well equipped as it could have been, and they felt like a more comfortable place should be provided for someone's first refuge after they've been snatched from the sea. And so to that end, they replaced the emergency cots with nicer beds, and the furniture became a little finer where they purchased furniture for the new building. And they actually built a newer, enlarged building to handle the station. The station actually became a popular gathering place for its members, and so they decorated it. And they did a beautiful job with it. They decorated it beautifully. They furnished it exquisitely, and now it seemed like fewer were interested in watching and leaving the plush station to go to sea to man the life-saving mission, but they hired some surrogates. They hired some folks who would do the work for them, and they retained their life-saving motif. Their logo was retained, and they even had a life-saving raft replica in the place where they initiated their new members into the club. One dark, stormy night, the inevitable happened. There was another shipwreck off the coast, and so the hired crews did their work. They brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, they were sick, and they were obviously from distant shores, and the station was in absolute utter chaos. Everything, there were so many people, so many needs, so much stuff was going on. They hardly knew what to do. The event was pretty traumatic, and so the people contracted for extra outbuildings, and they built those buildings so future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. Time goes on, and eventually a split developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving work, and it's kind of unpleasant and a hindrance to their social life and to the things that they like to do. And so they wanted to stop doing what they'd been doing. Some insisted, though. Some absolutely demanded. They said that the rescue was their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, and they should be a life-saving station no matter what. But the latter were ignored. They were kind of quietly put aside. They said that if they want to keep your life-saving purpose as your primary purpose, then you could start a station right down the shore. Just build a new hut. Just start again and do that. And so that's what they did. They began their own station down the coast. And over time, More individuals fell prey to the same temptations that the first group, and coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. And after a while, a few who remembered their real purpose split off, and they established yet another life-saving station. And on it went. Today, if you go to that seacoast, you'll find a number of impressive life-saving stations and lighthouses there where those stations have been built. Sadly, shipwrecks still happen in those waters. Sadly, most people are lost. The parable of the life-saving station is a parable that has a deep root in what was taking place in the seacoast region of Ephesus. Paul's greatest fear was that the vibrant church in Ephesus, that life-saving station there, that was the principal lighthouse in Asia Minor, would put out its light, would forget its mission, and indeed, many would be lost. Actually, there had been shipwrecks already in the body of Christ in Ephesus. Just last week, we talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith. Paul was concerned that that could happen in the church again. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, although it's a parable, it's a cautionary tale to New Hope. I think it speaks to the fact that churches often lose vision, lose sight of what God has called us to do and to be, and that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves that our primary calling is that we would be those who make disciples for Jesus Christ. Making disciples means that we are bringing people to faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, and that we are building them up in the faith. Well, that's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is about this morning. Would you follow me as I read this passage of Scripture? We're just going to read the first seven verses, and we're going to talk about what Paul has to say here today. This is the inerrant, this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Is for us today, for faith and for practice. Let's give it all of our heart's attention this morning. The Apostle Paul penned these words to Timothy. He said, "First of all, then, Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning that you would take the inspired word and that you would breathe life into our souls through it. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may leave this place loving you better, more, serving you with more of a whole heart, seeking in all that we do to please you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, the topic of worship has been often written about and talked about in the church and spoken about all over the place. You know, in fact, if you were to step into my study this morning, you could, I hope you don't get up and go do it now, but you could go into my office And I've got a multitude of books on worship and on prayer and on the means of grace and on theology and those kind of things, but a lot of literature on worship and how we ought to worship and what's worship's role in our lives and talking about worship. All over my shelves, you'd find books on the topic of worship. If you go into Matt and David's office, there are books in there about worship, and it's an important element in what we do as we gather together as God's people. If you go into Randall's office, he's probably got more books on worship than all three of us combined. Okay, I don't know. Randall, you may not have as bad an addiction as I do, but I have a few books, okay? We spend a lot of time thinking about worship and what it is and what it's all about. I hear people talking about their churches, you know, and they talk about worship in their churches, and they say things like, we love to come together for a time of worship in our church, and I wonder, what do we mean when we say we come together for worship? What does that sentence mean? What does that statement from our lips really mean? When we come to worship, what do you think about? When you say we're gathered for worship, what do you mean by that phrase? Is it just a period of joyful singing that the congregation engages in before we get down to the thinking part of the service? You know, or is it something else that we do? Is it just being together as the body of Christ and enjoying the fellowship and the camaraderie of being fellow soldiers for the Savior and what it means to live in this world and this fallen life that we struggle with? What does worship really mean? Does worship, the term worship, refer to anything that might happen in the hour plus that we gather in this room and do something on Sunday morning? I want to say to you this morning that the word worship is way bigger than just singing songs. It is way bigger than just listening to a sermon. It's way bigger than it is just gathering together as God's people. I think if you read the New Testament, you'll see everywhere that the New Testament speaks about worship, it talks about it as something that ought to occupy the whole life of every believer. That all of life is to be worship. This morning, I want you to think in those categories about your life. I want you to realize that it's rightly said that if we're not already worshiping God when we meet together in church, that the meeting will be in serious trouble. Think about that for a minute. Our lives, all of life, is worship. That's what life is about. So now, you're thinking, I'm going to call it globally. You're thinking beyond the scope of just this hour that takes place here. Let's focus for just a minute on one of the elements of what takes place here, but also on one of the elements that ought to be taking place in your life day to day. It's the element of prayer. As I have studied Paul's letter to Timothy and understand a little bit of the context by which Paul is trying to encourage the church in Ephesus and equip Timothy to deal with the false teachers that are there, I see that Paul has taken great care, and he has placed one element in worship in a primary position. At the beginning of the second chapter of this letter, Paul is dealing with the public worship of God, but he's also talking particularly about prayer. Think about your prayer life. Think about how much time you spend in prayer. Think about the way you spend your time day to day in prayer. What kind of prayer do you offer to God? Just like an emergency cry for help? Is it like a foxhole cry for help? Is it something that you just go with a grocery list of needs and supplications and things that you would like for God to do on your behalf? Is it just that you are seeking to have your will done here on this planet and in this place and in your life and in your circumstances and in your business and in your family and in the places that you have relationships? Is that the kind of prayer? Or should prayer be something more than just a grocery list? Should prayer be more of than just the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning? Or just the blessing at a meal? Should prayer be more of the life breath of our relationship with God? More of a breathing in and out, more of a conversation that is just continually ongoing throughout the day and throughout the week? I think Paul is telling us that prayer is something that is vital. It is primary. It is at top priority in the way we worship. For the Ephesian churches, for Timothy, and for Paul, prayer was a priority in worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as New Hope don't pray, or that we don't pray like we should, or that we don't pray. Well, I am suggesting we probably don't pray enough, do we? Really? We don't. We need to be deliberate about that. Maybe we need to consider that prayer is so much more than just the pastoral prayer or the invocation prayer or just an interlude between the parts of the worship that we do so that the worship team can go sit down and so that you can run to the restroom without being noticed or whatever. We need to think about prayer seriously this morning. Our prayer ought to be integral. It ought to be alive. It ought to be part of our coming into the presence of the living God. How often are you filled with a spirit of prayer as you come into our place of worship? Sunday morning. You know how it is, right? You slept a little late. You jumped in the shower. You washed your hair. You had time to dry it. And you threw on some clothes. You jumped in the car. Wait, the kids aren't in the car yet. Go yell at the kids. Oh, somebody needs to eat another piece of toast before we get out of the door. Oh, can I take my juice with me in the car? And the morning started. You get in the car, and by the time you arrive here, somebody's face is red because they're angry. Somebody else is just on the verge of tears. I don't know anything about that. My wife and I came to church in two cars for that reason, okay? It's a pragmatic solution to a very real problem. I didn't do well when my children were little at setting the stage for worship in our household. I failed. I left that to my wife. I failed. I want to ask you this morning, fathers, how are you doing? What are you doing to set the tone? Do you pray before you come to church? Are you filled with that spirit of prayer? Are you in an attitude of prayer? Is it your habit to ask the Lord that He's going to come down upon you, upon us, and upon our family in a mighty way and speak to us and communicate with us where we need to be communicated with? I know it's great to be together with the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to fellowship, and we want to love one another. And what about our attitude as we enter into worship itself? Are we prepared with prayer for worship? Paul writes Timothy, first of all, then, that's not a throwaway phrase. That's not just a therefore. Not because of all these things. Paul says, of primary importance, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He puts this in first importance. He's not necessarily saying that prayer should be the first thing that happens in the order of worship, although it's never bad to open a worship service with prayer. You know that. It's important that we understand who we're coming before. But he's saying this is the most important thing. He's saying that whatever else is done, prayer in all of its aspects needs to be given a high priority. I wonder if we wouldn't be wise to ask ourselves the question, how much priority, how much emphasis do we put on our individual prayer life and on the prayer life of our body, of our church? How much emphasis? Because that's what Paul's really talking about here, isn't it? You know, as we're drawn together, as we come together to pray, we're drawn closer to God. And as we draw near to God in prayer, we become conscious of a sense of the holiness of the God to whom we would offer our worship. And maybe we become more aware of who we are and our, dare I use the word, unimportance as individuals. We often think more of ourselves than we should. I have a Spurgeon quote here for you this morning. He was speaking particularly about the place where he served as pastor, and he said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." I think he's onto something there that's true. I think we need to be a people of prayer. This needs to be marked as a place of prayer. Paul's urging us. He even urges Timothy in the Ephesian church how to pray and how to live so that the gospel would go out to the lost world. You see, Paul's message here is not just that we would be a praying church and that we would turn inward with our prayers and that we would be praying inwardly for the needs of the body. But Paul's words here to Timothy are that we would be learning what it means to be kingdom prayers, okay? Look at what he says. He says their prayers are to be expansive. He says that we are to pray and to live out so that the gospel would go to a lost world for all people, he talks about here in our text. He says that we're to pray for kings and those in high positions in verse 2. It's what we have called here kingdom prayer. We need to take our focus off of our individual needs and begin to pray that God would expand his glory in our place, in our city, in our county, in our state. Look, Paul mentions four different types of prayer here. And, you know, some of the commentaries and some of the well-intended commentators there, conservative guys who I respect, they went into great detail on the difference between supplication and intercession and thanksgiving and defining the words and talking about, and I think that's important to understand. But I think Paul's purpose here in that sentence in particular in the scripture that we're looking at this morning is simply to say that the church needs to offer all kinds of prayers for all people, and the type of prayer required will often be dictated by the need of the moment, by what is happening on the ground there. Prayers, petitions, intercessions. Indeed, there are times for all of those things. Expansive prayer, personal godliness are integral to sound preaching. It takes prayer. It takes time. Maybe a direct application of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 could be something like this. I'm going to suggest something to you this morning, and I want someone else to pick up the ball and run with this, okay? I am making a pass. I want to suggest to you that maybe the direct application of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, is that we should start a Wednesday night ruling elder-led prayer time that is kingdom-focused, okay? What I mean by that is that we're not spending a Wednesday night prayer meeting praying for Aunt Edna's liver. It's not an organ recital, okay? It's not where we are praying. I think it's important to pray about those kinds of things. Don't get me wrong. Those things are important. But I think we as a church ought to come together and we need to begin to pray kingdom kind of prayers, that God would advance his glory right here through the work of evangelism and disciple making, that God would work in Matt's work as he's launching a church plant, that God would work in the work and life of New Hope as we continue to grow, as we seek to replace those who will be going with Matt, that we would be a body who is faithful to the Word, that we would continue to make disciples, that we would continue to be the life-saving station that we are called to be, that we not just grow comfortable and complacent in the work that we're doing. I want to suggest to you that perhaps while the choir rehearses and while the youth and children's ministries are going on, while I'm teaching a new members class or whatever else is going on in the heartbeat of the life of this body, that we would be praying for the preaching of the gospel, that we would be praying for our First Friday outreach to be successful and to engage non-believers, that we would be praying for Lakeside Covenant as they gather, that we would be praying for our missionaries, that we would be praying that we as a body might be an inviting, networking congregation, reaching our friends and our family with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think, too, that we need to be praying for our president. I think we need to pray. We need to pray not just for our president, but for all those who have been placed in positions of authority over us, that just as Paul says here, that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, that we would have the freedom to be who we're called to be in Jesus Christ. We need to quit praying for Aunt Edna's liver. I will tell you, when prayer meeting becomes an organ recital, it will kill prayer meeting in a New York minute. When the prayer meeting is a time of kingdom intercession, listen, I think we need to pray for our prodigals. We have a group who meets on the Tuesday night the session meets to pray for those who have walked away from the faith. Maybe you need to join those ladies who join together on that Tuesday night. Third Tuesday night of the month, 7 o'clock, they meet in my office. They would love to have you participate in that. You saw that Paul even told Timothy to pray for Caesar. How does that strike you? You know, when he mentions kings and rulers, so that their rule might create that peaceful context that's conducive for us living godly lives, I want you to think about that in its context for just a minute. Paul is writing to Timothy, and who's the emperor on the throne? Nero. What do you know about Nero? Makes me feel a lot better about our nation. How about you? Think about who Nero was. Think about what Paul is saying here when he says that we need to pray for our leaders. He was emperor of Rome. He was a cruel tyrant. He's the one they say fiddled while Rome burned. Maybe he was reciting poetry. I'm not sure which one it was, but at any rate, he blamed the fire in Rome on the Christians, by the way. He's the one who burned Christians. He is the one who was so cruel that he murdered even his own mother, who saw to it that he got put into place in power in the first place. He was a murderer. He was a tyrant. He killed his wife, Octavia. He lived a life of debauchery, of extravagance, of tyranny. Once, in a fit of passion, he murdered one of his other wives, Poppaea, I think was her name, Poppaea, he kicked her while she was pregnant, and she died. Paul says, pray for him and all like him. However useless it may seem to pray for the Neros of the world, God wants us to pray for them. And he gives us a prayer request in particular. The truth is that God loves the world, despite all the people that would rebel against him. He desires that men would be saved. So he commands the gospel, those to preach the gospel to all the nations and to pray for their conversion. Well, I want to move to another point here in the text, and maybe if you're astute, you picked up on the idea that's here in the text. Paul clearly tells the church that our prayers for all people is in keeping with God's evangelistic desires. Okay? What does the text say? God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, look at that phrase for just a minute in your text there. Be careful as we look at this. It's verse 3. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, verse 4, that all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God, our Savior, the source of the gospel is at the very heart of God, our Heavenly Father. It's God's eternal disposition. That's who God is. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God isn't pleased when the wicked suffer eternally in hell. Paul's assaulting the exclusivism of the people who were the false teachers in the city of Ephesus. Okay? He's talking to them. I'm going to just take the gloves off for just a minute and say, he is saying to the hyper-Calvinist in the group that they need to take a deep breath. They needed to understand their theology a little better than they do, okay? He's saying that God loves all of his creation. Now, look, I am a Calvinist to the core. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. There's no question about that at all in this text or in any way. The scriptures clearly teach divine election. You can go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. You can go to John chapter 6. You can go to Acts 13 or to Ephesians 1. I love Ephesians 1, 1 to 4. One of my favorite passages. You go to Romans 8. Oh, the beauty of Romans 8, 30 and toward the end of the chapter there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. I could go on and on and on. In fact, in my new members class, I have, okay? Our God has elected those who he will save. But our God also has given us the scripture that teaches a complementary truth. You need to hear this. It's clearly stated in our text. God desires all people to be saved. Now look, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are, I called them a name a minute ago, hyper-Calvinists. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ interpret that phrase just to mean that God desires all kinds of people to be saved. They try to say, oh well, they're softening the idea that's there, you know. Paul is abbreviating the Abrahamic promise that God's blessing would be on all the nations of all the people through the Messiah. Talking about a common grace, kind of a blessing on the world through the Messiah and that kind of thing. But I think those kinds of interpretations of this text are strained and designed to maintain a theological perspective more than they are to capture what Paul's saying to us here. The all people for whom we are to pray, I believe, Paul seems to want us to understand that God retains love for all whom he has made despite their rejection of him. Let me say that again because it's important for you to understand. God retains love for all whom he has made despite their rejection of him. You want a reference for it? How about Psalm 145, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17 of that text? Just write it down. Get to it later. 145, 9, 13, and 17. How about John 3, 19? Why don't I turn to John? What's your favorite verse in the Bible? John 3, 16, right? Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Right? You got it? John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now finish the rest of the sentence. Finish the rest of the passage here, if you will. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, comma, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 3:16 says, but for God loved the world, and he gave his only Son, that whoever believes would not perish. See, it's a work of God. It's something that God does in our hearts. God loves the lost. It doesn't mean that God ultimately wills that everybody would finally be saved. If that were true, if you take that perspective on John 3:16, if you take that perspective on the whole doctrine of election, then what's the logical conclusion to that? The logical conclusion, if you say that ultimately God wills for everybody to finally be saved, if he did that, then all would be saved because no one can resist the will of God. God is a sovereign God. We cannot resist his will. You want a proof text for that? Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 talks about that pretty clearly here. In the divine mysteries of salvation, in which a sovereign God does no violence to his will or to the will of creatures, there remains a merciful inclination toward all men, even as God allows the unrepentant to have their way. Romans 1. Maybe I better read Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God's will and purpose will not be thwarted. We have here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, an expression of the expansiveness of the desire of our triune God that brought about Christ's incarnation and death on the cross, which was to be preached to the whole world. For God so loved the world. That divine desire and universal offer of the gospel are meant to urge our efforts toward reaching the lost, toward reaching the world with the good news of the gospel. It's not within our capacity, it's not within our responsibility to solve the problem of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. And you can't look at someone and tell if they have a big E on their forehead that says they're elect. We're called to carry the gospel to all men. Common grace is a means by which God's mercy and grace is poured out on all of creation, even though all of creation doesn't deserve it. It's our task simply to preach the gospel, to tell the world, and to pray for the opportunity to present Christ, that our preaching might bear much fruit to the glory of God. Hey, Christ died for all men, regardless of social or national or racial distinctions. Whatever neighborhood you come from, Christ is the Savior for you. It doesn't matter. He died in your place. That's the beauty of the gospel. One last point this morning as we draw this passage to a close. The saving gospel is all the work of God. Look at verses 5 and 6 of the text. Paul makes a declaration that there's one God and there's one mediator who sacrificed himself to ransom sinners. Look at the table in front of us this morning. Look at the table. It's there to remind us of what Christ has done. That bread and that wine are there to remind us that Christ gave his physical body to pay the price for your sin. But giving of the physical body was a small act, was almost a non-act in the sense that when you compare it to the great exchange that took place in eternity. Because what did Christ do for us? Oh, this bread and this wine represent a body given and broken for us that we might remember what he's done. But what did he do for us? He took the just, righteous anger of God over your sin upon himself. And he paid the debt that you owe to your heavenly Father for your sin so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be restored, so that you could be reconciled with God, your heavenly Father, so that you could be placed into a right relationship with him. Doesn't mean your sin goes away. It means Christ has taken it on himself. But not only that, Christ has given you his perfect record, his sinless record. And that's why Christ, as Paul says, has to be our mediator. He is the one man God, God-man. He's the one who stands between us. He is the one who was fully God and who was fully man and who bore our penalty for us. He became our substitute. One God, one mediator. He's the mediator. Jesus is the only begotten. He's the go-between. He fully represents both sides. The mediator. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the text says. So we see that everything in the gospel is out of God's grace and out of his mercy. The gospel can save any soul, anywhere, anytime. And that's why Paul exultingly proclaims in the beginning of Romans, what does he say? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." We ought not be ashamed of the gospel either. So this morning, I think all the things that we've looked at this morning beg the question that you ought to be asking yourself. I think it comes down to basically a simple question. Where are you right now? Where are you right now in this moment? Are you like one of those people whose life has become a shipwreck? Are you like one of those people who has been tossed out of the boat in a shipwreck into the sea and who needs rescue? Maybe you find yourself drowning, tossed about by a cold, stormy sea. Maybe that stormy sea is filled with all those things that you've put into your life that have failed you. You've tried it. You've tried to take care of your own problems that way. You've tried to be good enough. You've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. You've tried to ask God to forgive you, and yet you still do the same things over and over again, and you keep trying, and you keep trying, and you hope one day you'll balance the scales of your good works with your evil works and that somehow the good works will outweigh the bad works. You've tried, but your life is in the water. You're about to hit the rocks. You're about to go down. Those things have failed you. I'm going to say to you, you need to come to the only life-saving station. You need to turn your life over to the one lifeguard who will carry your weak, wounded, eternal soul securely into heaven. Let's put the metaphor aside. You need to trust Jesus Christ alone. And quit leaning on yourself and on your own ability to be good enough, to be just, to be right before God, because you can't do it. You'll never do it. So if that's who you are this morning, I urge you, do business with Jesus today. Don't wait any longer. Maybe you've been a believer. Maybe you've already come to the place where you have eternal security, but you've lost sight of your most important work, your most important calling, that we would man the lifeboats, that we as believers in Jesus Christ would be busy about the gospel of going out and pursuing those that I just talked about who have shipwrecked their lives. Are you in relationship with any non-believers? Are you in a relationship with a non-believer into whose life you could speak the truth? If you are, then why haven't you done it? Why haven't you spoken about Christ and the gospel? Have you forgotten our calling to make disciples? To man the boat? I know we ought to sing Rescue the Perishing this morning as we close the service, but we're not going to do that. What about it? Have you put yourselves out there for the sake of the lost, the dying, that they might find the only place where there is true security? Don't sit around comfortably in the fine furniture or the life-saving station. Get back out of the water. Get back out seeking the lost. For us, as we follow the flow of the text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are two things. It means that 1 Timothy 2 means that we're to pray for the gospel's outreach to all people. And secondly, that we ought to live godly lives to promote the carrying of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and bringing the lost to the Savior.